Just this past week, a federal jury convicted the former Illinois governor, Rod Blagojevich, of one of the 24 charges for which he was on trial. Blagojevich, of course, was the governor who was accused of trying to sell President Obama's former seat in the U.S. Senate. Interestingly enough, his brother Robert Blagojevich was also up on charges, corruption charges, and in his case, the jury deadlocked and the judge declared a mistrial. What I find fascinating is one of the incidents that happened during Robert's trial. Last month, a news article reported that at one point, Robert Blagojevich went out of the way to address the profanities that he and his brother threw around on the secret FBI recordings. Breaking courtroom protocol, he turned toward the jury without his attorney having asked any questions on the subject, and he said, "If anyone was offended by the vulgarity, I apologize," he said as he cast his eyes around the courtroom. "I didn't expect anyone would hear me." Last week, we walked through that dark passage of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we saw there that even though David did his best to cover his tracks, to hide his sins of adultery and murder by proxy, he was unable to hide them from God. God was watching David all along. And chapter 11 ended with those telling words that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And even if we did not already know the story of chapter 12, we would get the idea just from those words alone that the story was not finished with David as of yet. Something else was coming to him. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 12. David did not expect to be seen, even as Robert Blagojevich did not expect to be heard. But Blagojevich was heard. David was seen. And all of our secret deeds will be revealed one day as well. Christ said in Luke chapter 12 that there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Sooner or later, it will happen. In David's case, it happens sooner rather than later. And what a wonderful thing that is. For because of it, men and women for nearly 3,000 years have been able to read and hear and learn from this story and take warning. May it prove to be the same with us tonight as we look to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we will begin in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of the king from his head, and its weight was a pound of gold, and on it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws and sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The passage before us this evening is a story of confrontation. The Lord had seen what David had done, and it was evil in his eyes. And thus he sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. And Nathan did it in a very skillful way, as though he were presenting a case before David to judge. And in truth, it was a case for David to judge. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Nathan cloaked this case in the form of a parable. And when David heard this story about a rich man who had an abundance of flocks and herds, and yet took and stole this one little ewe lamb from a poor man, this ewe lamb that was essentially a family pet, in order to feed a wayfaring stranger, David's anger burned greatly against this man. And David even swore an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives." And he pronounced that this man deserves to die, or more literally, is a son of death, which basically means he deserves to die for what he has done. That's how seriously David took this matter. He further stated that the rich man must pay back fourfold for what he had done, and that is exactly what the law required in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. "Because the man had did this thing and had no compassion." That's what he must do. He must pay back fourfold. And that's how he acted. He acted with no compassion. And now that David has rendered judgment in this case, Nathan had David exactly where he wanted him. "You are the man," Nathan thundered. "Do you think that that man in the parable is so bad, so evil? Does your anger burn against him, David? That's you. You are the rich man in this parable. God anointed you as king over Israel. He delivered you from Saul's murderous hand. And he gave you all the possessions of the house of Saul, set you over the household of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, God would have even given you more things than these." David was the rich man. He had an abundance of wives and concubines, but even then, His sexual desires proved to be too much so that he despised the word of the Lord and sinned blatantly against the clear commandments of God. That's how Nathan describes David's actions there in verse 9, as despising the word of the Lord. And in his despising the word of the Lord, that was symptomatic of David despising the Lord himself. If you look to verse 10, that's how it's described there. It is said that David despised the Lord. And as he despised the word of God and despised God himself, David took this poor man's only wife to be his own wife and killed her husband by means of the sword of the Ammonites. David stole and David killed. And he had no compassion at all in what he did. He destroyed the lives of people and he despised the word of God. And now David is confronted face to face with what he has done. Have you ever been confronted with something that you have done? It's no fun to be put in the hot seat. We don't enjoy being like Robert Blagojevich, listening in a courtroom to the recordings of profanity that we have spewed out. We don't like these things. We don't like the surprise that comes to us when all along we thought that no one else would hear us. We thought no one else was listening. And in David's case, it's far worse because both the prosecutor and the judge is God Almighty himself. And there is no escape from justice when we are brought before the bar of God. That's a very uncomfortable place to be. And yet even though such a confrontation is uncomfortable to us, do you see how necessary it is? Do you see the goodness of God even in that? Thank God that he loved us so much not to allow us to continue to wallow in our sin without confronting us with it. For if we were not confronted with our sin, would we not continue on doing our own evil deeds and perhaps increase and grow and build on the ones that we have done before and allow them eventually in the end to drag us down to hell? Thanks be to God that in the gospel of Christ, Christ speaks to the world and he condemns it because its deeds are evil. Christ confronts you and me and everyone who has ears to hear by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. God loved David, and he showed his love to him by sending his word through Nathan the prophet in order to confront him with his sin so that his heart would be turned back to God. God loved us as well, and he sent his word, his written word in the form of Holy Scripture, and the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might turn from sin and live unto God. So in light of that, since it's a good thing to be confronted with our sins, since it is a means to life, let's be humble. When a brother or sister within the church, fellow church member, our father, our mother, or husband, a wife, or even should our children approach us with something that they see in our life that is inconsistent with our profession of faith in Christ, let's be humble and be willing to receive critique from our brothers and sisters around us. We all need assistance from time to time in order that we might see and perceive our own lives and how they measure up with God's standard in Scripture. Let's be both humble enough to receive such a confrontation and also bold enough to give such a confrontation, both to the world in the form of our witnessing, in speaking to them the gospel of Christ, proclaiming that the deeds of the world are evil and will result in judgment, and also bold enough to confront one another within the body of Christ. That's what we're called to as Christians. And as members here of this church, that's what we have committed to and covenanted together when we have said that we would exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. That's who we are as a church, and that's what we must be about doing. This is a hard thing, make no mistake about it, but in the end, it is a blessed thing. So we see that Nathan confronted David with his sin in this passage, and we also see him announce the judgment of God that will befall David and his household on account of this sin. This is a serious matter indeed, and we read of these judgments beginning in verse 10. The sword we read will never depart from David's house. In verse 11, the Lord says that he will raise up evil against David from within his own household to the effect that one of David's companions would take his wives and would lie with them in broad daylight. David committed this sin in secret, But this companion of David would lie with his wives in broad daylight before all Israel and under the sun. And in verse 14, we read that because David's actions had given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme, that the child that had been born of his adultery with Bathsheba would die. And beginning with this last judgment first, we do see these judgments unfold here in the book of 2 Samuel. And the judgment unfolds in this way. The child that was born to David becomes sick. David, of course, fasts and lays on the ground and seeking the Lord, hoping to reverse this sentence which the Lord has given. And after the death of the child, David gets up, washes himself, changes his clothes, and anoints himself and goes to the house of the Lord to worship. And his behavior baffled his servants and may baffle us as well. But in verses 22 and 23, he explains his actions. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" That was the judgment, which was pronounced beforehand by God and brought about in time. The sins of the father, at least in this case, visited upon the child. Prior to the infant's death, David had wondered very plausibly whether or not this might be a pronouncement of God, which was intended to stir him up to faith and prayer, thus very much like the words of Jonah to the city of Nineveh some centuries later. You may recall that Jonah told the Ninevites that they had 40 days to before their city would be overthrown. And yet those people believed in God, called a fast, and turned from their wicked ways, and God relented. And David hoped also that God would relent in this case and spare his son. But yet, for God's own wise and just reasons, he decided not to spare this child. And this judgment, as difficult as it was, does not hinder David. He still worships God, and he still trusts in God. His words at the end of verse 23, at the very least, express David's knowledge that he himself will one day join his son in the grave, though there is the possibility that these words may hint that David hoped one day to meet his son in the presence of God. From all that we can tell from the text, it seems that David was very content to leave the matter in God's hands and to trust him and to worship him. As difficult as it was for him to lose this child, this was only the first of the judgments that God would send upon David. And Lord willing, in future weeks, as we continue walking through 2 Samuel, we will see these judgments unfold and come upon him. In 1948, a man named Richard Weaver wrote a book, and it has the interesting title, "Ideas Have Consequences." Now, that's true enough as far as it goes, and it would be good for us if we learned from this passage of Scripture that both ideas and actions have consequences. The Apostle Peter wrote that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's 1 Peter 4:17. And while there is no biblical evidence for purgatory, a place in which believers will be purified and suffer for their sins after they die and before they enter into the presence of God, there is much biblical evidence that we will suffer for our sins here on earth. This is true both in the sense that we reap the logical consequences of our actions and in the sense that we may encounter suffering so that we may be sanctified and be made more holy, to teach us to cease from sin and to live more and more to God. For instance, if you are given to immorality or illicit drug use, even as a Christian, your actions may result in you contracting some horrible disease or in the birth of an illegitimate child. That's what we might call a logical consequence of such a course of action. But it is precisely at this point that we desperately need a biblical sense of balance. Because some Christians, on the one hand, act as though they think that because a Christian has had all their sins washed away and dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, but then if their guilt has been taken away, then that automatically means that the consequences that flow from sin have been taken away as well. Now, on the surface, that may sound very good and very pleasing, but the problem is The scriptures teach no such thing. On the other hand, some Christians want a system of cause and effect so tight that they can look at any difficulty or evil they see in their life or in someone else's life, and then automatically point back and say, well, that evil or that difficulty is because of such and such a sin. And sometimes there is cause and effect. We know, for instance, from 1 Corinthians that there were some in that church who suffered and became sick and died because they mishandled the Lord's Supper. And while we must acknowledge that, we must also acknowledge that Scripture gives us no license for saying that there is always a direct link between some suffering and sickness, etc., and an evil action. Consider Job and all that he suffered. Then his friends came along and they said to him, Job, you're suffering like this. You've done something wrong. You've sinned in some way. Come on now, what is it that you have done? But we are told in that book that Job was a righteous man and that he endured his suffering as a test, that in the end he might shine forth as a trophy of God's grace. And if you remember at the end of the book of Job, that it's Job who was doing the interceding for his friends because God said, they have not spoken of me as my servant Job has. So then all of that to say, let's be biblical in our understanding with respect to judgment. Let's acknowledge that sinful actions and ideas do have consequences here on earth, and that even Christians may suffer the consequences of their sins here on earth. But also, let's be balanced. Let's be chaste in our assessments of the difficulties that we ourselves or others may suffer. We can't always trace them to a particular sin. And let us allow this consideration of judgment that we've seen in this chapter to help us to be sober and to live godly in this life. Let it stir us up to holy living. Because don't be deceived. As the Apostle Paul said, a man will reap what he sows. And that is true. So far then, as we've been working our way through this chapter, we have considered both confrontation and judgment. But we would be terribly short-sighted in our approach to this passage if we fail to see the grace of God in the midst of it all. Yes, indeed, there is the confrontation that brings the conviction of sin, and there is the pronouncement of judgment that are most certainly carried out against David. But don't miss the grace of God in the midst of it all. Look back, if you would, to verse 13. And in the midst of the pronouncements of judgments that we see there, David confesses his sin. He agrees with Nathan the prophet, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan immediately gives David an assurance of pardon, saying, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, it might be tempting initially to skip over this and to think, well, of course David is going to confess his sin when he's confronted like that. He's been caught. He's a man after God's own heart. Of course, that's what he's going to do. And, of course, God's going to forgive David. Isn't that kind of what God does? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? But when we do, we betray the gospel of Christ, and we treat it as a cheap or common thing. Let's remember what has happened here. David has sinned against an infinitely holy God, and it wasn't some obscure thing that maybe could be justified on some grounds. This is adultery. This is murder. This is straight out of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. By his own judgment, David deserves to die. And according to the standard of God's holiness, David deserves to be condemned for all of eternity. Nevertheless, when he confesses his sin, he receives an assurance of pardon from God's prophet. Is this not an amazing miracle? The most amazing miracle of all? I fear that sometimes my familiarity with the good news of the gospel may jade me a bit to the wonder of it all. The freeness of God's grace is absolutely amazing. There were heinous crimes that were committed here, but yet at the confession of the sinner, the Lord himself takes the sins away. Well, could the prophet Micah say, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. This is really an amazing thing if we stop to think about it, is it not? I fear that we all, myself included, may look at this truth and just glibly say, yeah, that's just the way it works. Friend, don't you understand that it doesn't have to be this way? God could have ordered things in this world very, very differently indeed. He could have just completely offered no saving grace at all, and little by little taken away His common grace until we were left with nothing but a hell on earth while we lived here, and were consigned immediately to hell itself when we died. God could have left us in such a shape like that. He didn't have to establish a covenant of grace at all. That's why it's called grace. God didn't have to do it, and we sure enough didn't earn it. But thank God that He did work out a plan of salvation for us, one that culminates in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and His resurrection from the grave for our justification. God showed His grace here to David by pardoning his sin and by allowing him to live. And He showed it further by giving him a son whom He loved to be born to His union with His wife Bathsheba, and even granting him victory over the Ammonites, His enemies. God would allow the Davidic line to continue through that son, Solomon, whom He loved, and He was still granting David victory over his enemies. It's not because David deserves these blessings. We know that by now. These are the tokens of God's grace. How many tokens of God's grace have you seen in your life lately? Do you recognize them as such? Are you watching out for them? You should be. We need to recognize that any good thing that comes to us in any sphere of life is a gift of God's grace. See that you do not despise them, but rather give thanks. And give thanks most of all for this, that at the right time, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. So believe this good news today and rejoice in it evermore. To God all praise and glory for His wonderful gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your depths of mercy and Your amazing grace. And we thank You for the wonder of Your grace. Lord, we too often take it for granted, view it as a light and frivolous thing. But God, we recognize in a passage like this that it is no trivial matter at all. And we pray that You would burn this reality into our hearts. And we pray that You would help us to live rejoicing. Help us to recognize our position in Christ and recognize what we would be without Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.